It was written in 1991 and quickly became one of the more popular Christmas carols that we hear today. The lead singer in the video was Mark Lowry, who also wrote the song back in 91. And the song poses this interesting question: Mary, did you know? And we just read from Luke chapter 1, the conversation between the angel Gabriel and Mary. And he told Mary a few things, but really, he probably didn't tell Mary everything that she wanted to know. Certainly didn't tell Mary everything I want to know. But let's look at this, because I think it's a question that I want to answer today is what did Mary know? What was Mary seeking in the child that she was to give birth to? And so as we go back over this text, we can see a few things here in Luke 1. The angel starts off, "Don't be afraid, Mary." I don't know what your picture of angels is, but for some reason when they appear, their first words are always, "Don't be afraid." Like, I think we can draw some conclusions about what angels look like based on that. But then the next phrase, I think, just frames the whole conversation: Mary, God is honoring you. And that's interesting, because I think perhaps as we respond to Catholicism, we want to say, well, this isn't about Mary, it's about Jesus and it's about God, and it certainly is about both of them, but it's also about Mary. And God chose this as a privilege, as an honor to Mary. And look, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua in the Hebrew language. He will be great. So what did she know? She knew that this son, if she believes this angelic being standing in front of her, and there's no reason not to believe an angel, right, when they're standing right in front of you. Just as a general rule, if you encounter an angel, believe the angel. Okay? And so the angel says, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, is something else. Store that away, what he's going to be called. The Lord God will give him the throne of his David, his father. That's a very explicit promise there, isn't it? The Lord God will give this child the throne of your father David. The child is going to be a king. The child is going to sit on the Davidic throne. There's not a lot of ambiguity there about that. And continues, he will rule over Jacob's house forever, which is interesting. Is it just sort of that forever there? It doesn't say his descendants will rule over the house of David forever, but he will. And there will be no end to his kingdom. We come down a little bit further, and we're not going to read all of that here. It basically says, she says, how am I going to have a child if I've never been with a man? And he says, well, it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will take care of things. And again, he just says about the child, he will be called God's son. So we come up with perhaps a little list like this. What did Mary come away with, other than the fact that she was to be miraculously pregnant? Then we come away with, I think, these four conclusions. God is honoring you. Your son will be great. It will be called Son of the Most High, or called God's Son, and he will have the throne of David. Now, I can't imagine all of the thoughts racing through Mary's mind. I think that's what we tend to do at this point in the story, isn't it? We start putting ourselves in Mary's shoes, easier for some than others, right, men? We put ourselves in Mary's shoes, and we start to say, what was she thinking? What would she feel? What does she come away with from this experience? And first and foremost would be, how on earth am I going to explain this miraculous conception? Right? That's going to take some explaining. And no one's going to believe me. And so that's got to be the first thing, right? I mean, I would think. The second thing might be that in that instant, as she contemplates 9 months of pregnancy, as she contemplates, like, life is now different. Whatever it was 10 minutes ago that she thought the rest of her life was going to be like, that at some point in the future she was going to marry Joseph, and then she would set up house, and then she would go to college, and then she would, you know, have a career, and after a little while they'd have a family, and something like that anyway. It's now different. Things are going to be out of order, and whatever her expectations were 10 minutes ago, her expectations for life have just been turned on the head. And when that happens, we sort of talked about this last week, it's what happens next. It's this fear, it's this stepping into the unknown of God, you want me to go where? So they're two pretty big things. How do I explain it? And what comes next? But these practical considerations, they're certainly very real and very significant. But Mary, as she listened to the angel, would have understood something more than just, you're going to have a baby. Right? Presumably Mary remembered more than that because she told someone and then eventually it was written down. So she remembered the conversation. She remembered the details. And what she would have walked away with once she got over the shock of you're about to have a baby from God is the child is going to be a king. That's a pretty big deal. George Washington's mother didn't have any warning that George Washington was going to be George Washington. Right? I mean, she knew the name. But she didn't know what he was going to go on and do with his life. Your parents had dreams and aspirations for you, but they didn't know what you were going to go on and do with you. You have dreams and aspirations for your children, but you also understand that you're just like letting them loose and drift on the ocean, and they're going to make their own choices and wind up wherever they do, at the whim of fate, at the whim of God and providence, at the whim of their own choices. Mary, your child is going to be a king. Well, that's impossible. She, like if a citizen of the United States received this message, you would say, well, that's not going to work. We don't have kings in the United States. What country is my child going to be a king of? Where are they going to have to go to become a king? You see, Israel had a Caesar, not a king. And so, in order for this to happen, in order for the angel's prophecy to come true, some things were going to need to change. So for this prophecy to make sense, then there's a lot of baggage that goes with it. And we don't maybe think of that immediately, but it would have been right on Mary's mind. Let me just, we're sort of doing a little bit of history, but I think we need to get a sense of what's going on. In 587 BC... a date you're all familiar with because that's when Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. And many of the Jews were taken off into Babylonian exile. Okay? The temple had been the center of the religious worship of Israel's relationship with God. The Jerusalem was the city of David and was a holy city, not just because it contained the temple. And so Israel is off into Babylonian captivity. 70 or so years later, about 530 BC, Israel has come back. Ezra, Nehemiah, Nehemiah was first rebuilding the walls. Ezra comes along and encourages them to continue working on the temple. And they build the second temple there in Jerusalem. The Babylonian Empire has come and gone, as have several others. And so from that point on, from 530 on, the Jews are reestablishing their society, reestablishing their religious practices, reestablishing their city and their community. And they got several hundred years to do this, right? In that time, Palestine is ruled at various times by the Persians. Babylon is off to the east. After Babylon, there were the Medes and the Persians. And so the Persian Empire swept through the Middle East and included Israel in that, in their rule. And then they had a battle with the Greeks, which the Persians lost. And so now Israel is under Greek control. Now, some of the Greek governor eventually, sooner or later, over Israel, towards the end of the Greek reign, was quite corrupt. He came down into Jerusalem. He captured Jerusalem. And his goal, as was often the case with conquering armies, was to make the people that they defeated like themselves, right? So America does that. You know, we go into a place, we help them, and then we give them McDonald's. And so that's kind of what they were doing here. They come into Jerusalem, they destroy it, and then they bring their favorite pork dishes, and they make them in the temple, and they desecrate the temple, and they say, we're going to turn this into a temple for our God, not yours. The Jews didn't really like that. And so it gave rise to the Maccabean revolt. And so without getting into all the details here, from about 140 to 37 BC, we have this period of mostly independent reign in Israel. It's been the first time since 587 that Israel has been able to rule itself. It's a significant event. The Jewish nation had risen up. They had defeated the Greeks. They had made alliances with the Romans. They later made other alliances with the Parthians who came from the east. But they were making their own decisions as their own people. They thought the Messiah had come. They thought that this was what God had promised. And so as Mary hears this message of your child will be a king, it's only been about 30 years since Israel had its own independence. The shape of the world empires, we think of the Roman Empire today and we think of this massive empire that withstood threats, external threats for centuries. And it did, but Israel didn't know that at the time. They've only been under Roman control for 30 or so years. And the Jews have this other motivation that perhaps other nations didn't, and that is that they had these Old Testament prophecies that said a day is coming when God is going to bring order to the chaos, where God is going to establish his king on the throne in Israel. But it's not just a vision for what Israel would be like. It's a vision that when Israel is right, the world is right. That justice is put in place around the globe. And for a long time, it had looked as though the Maccabees were the answer to that. I mean, the Persian Empire was a significant empire, and they defeated it. They kicked Greece out of Israel. They'd purified the temple. It had been desecrated by slaughtering pigs in the temple. They had rectified that. They had purified it. They were able to worship again in the temple. But the Maccabees weren't the Messiah. The Maccabees weren't the kingdom promised by God. And after 100 years, that was evident to everyone. Because they were overthrown by the Romans who installed Herod as their puppet king in Jerusalem. And so Mary's parents would have seen that transition in all likelihood from the Maccabees to Herod. They would have experienced that. You would have seen this regime change. They would have seen Herod put in place in Jerusalem, and they would have seen his construction projects. They would have seen the way he defended the throne from threats. And so when, and the idea, in fact, even in the Gospels, it's referred to as different revolts happening in different places around Israel, as that they still think, yes, we can rise up, we can defeat Herod, we can overthrow the Romans, we can kick them out, just as Judah Maccabee did with the Greeks. We'll get a new king. We'll purify the temple again. We'll restore it to the way things are, and we will put in place what God has promised centuries earlier. So when Mary hears that her miraculous son will become a king, she undoubtedly pictures him as a future revolutionary. There's no way in her mind that she pictures him as just making a peaceful transition. The Romans suddenly all get in their boats and sail back to Rome. Herod goes back down into the wilderness, and Jesus just rides in to Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, and sits on the throne, and everyone cheers. That wasn't her picture. Rather, she pictured someone like Judah Maccabee, someone who hid in the caves, who conducted guerrilla warfare against the stronger, more organized armies that weren't as mobile. And she knew what lay ahead, that this was going to be a time of turmoil, but it was also a time of hope. And so she pictures the child in her womb as miraculous. He'll be called God's Son, and he'll sit on David's throne. And it's not just the fear of the upcoming conflicts that may lay ahead, it's the hope that this is the moment that Israelite history has been building towards. And the angel also tells Mary that her cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant. And so Mary, it says hurriedly, I don't know what that meant, how much time she had to put in place, because it was a long trip to go see Mary, about a 3-day journey to visit Elizabeth. But she takes it. She goes to see Elizabeth. Perhaps she wanted the support. Perhaps she said, hey, we can support each other through this surprising turn of events. Perhaps she wanted to share the excitement and the joy of the Romans being kicked out, of God's kingdom being established, or perhaps she wanted to see with her own eyes that this was real. I mean, just because I said earlier that if an angel speaks to you, believe the angel, doesn't mean you should verify their information. And so Mary hurries off to see Elizabeth. Is it true? Is Elizabeth 6 months pregnant? Presumably Mary didn't know, or the angel wouldn't need to tell her. And when Mary arrives to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth's baby jumps within her, and Elizabeth prophesies over Mary. With a loud voice, Elizabeth blurted out, God has blessed you above all women, and he has blessed the child you carry. Why do I have this honor that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. Happy is she who believed that the Lord would fulfill the promises he made to her. Elizabeth understood the significance of Mary's visit. She understood that her own son was to be a forerunner, was to be a herald that the Messiah, God's anointed, was coming. And so as Mary turns up and tells her story, Elizabeth is tuned in to the working of God and says, this is the one that my child will tell of. And perhaps seeing Elizabeth 6 months pregnant gave Mary the confidence to believe what the angel had told her was true. And what a poignant moment as we see these two women, cousins, probably not particularly close relations, close cousins, but one too old to have a child, and the other too single to have a child. And they stand there, the young and the old, and they look at each other and into each other's eyes, and God has worked miracles within both of them. What a wonderful moment of the presence of God in the lives of those women. Because they know that it's not just about them. It's not just that they've been putting in prayer request cards week after week after week for a child. It's that God is doing something momentous in the world. And Mary is so overwhelmed, so overcome, that she bursts into song. And it's in her song that we really find the answers to the questions. Mary, what did you know? Mary presents herself, actually, in the song as quite the theologian. She knew the Old Testament well. And perhaps for you, if you get some good news, you have happy songs in your head, right? And maybe you don't know the whole song, so you just sort of skip from one, you know, the start of one to the start of the next one to the start of the next one. Or your favorite lines, and you're sort of humming along, and your day's going well. And so Mary does that in the song. She, instead of skipping to her favorite lines off the radio, you know, to her favorite songs off the radio, what she does is she goes through the favorite lines from Scripture that celebrate, that speak of what is happening. And so her song is a reflection, not a quotation necessarily, but a reflection. As she starts with their words, includes some of hers, but keeps the theme and the idea continuous throughout her song. And so she praises God for blessing her with great honor, despite her lowly place in the world. Perhaps as a Jewish girl, Mary, but almost certainly, Mary had been drawn to the stories of important women in Israel's history. I've never sat in a ladies' Bible class that we have on Wednesday nights, but I know that sometimes the books that you choose highlight women in the Bible. I expect that Mary had sat in on some of those classes too. You know, she knew the matriarchs of the Hebrew faith. And so as she comes here, as she celebrates, she draws on her heroes. Heroes such as Hannah. We'll get to that in just a moment. She begins her song, "My soul glorifies the Lord." It's usually called the Magnificat in Latin. The word for glorifies, magnify, Magnificat is the Latin word. "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." And she's not being egotistical here. The angel said that she was being honored, right? So when she says, "all generations will call me blessed," it's just a reflection of the promises that God has already made to her. But then look at this comparison to the prayer, the song of Hannah from 1 Samuel Chapter 2. Hannah, if you remember, had no children until God answered her prayers. And so we find, as she begins her song, she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high," that's sort of her strength is lifted high. "My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." And so that opening line of Mary's song reflects the opening line of Hannah's song. "My heart glorifies, rejoices in the Lord. He's remembered me," Hannah says. "He's given me strength." And so Mary's song continues. Because it wasn't just Hannah's song that came to mind. And if you're reading along in your Bibles in verse 50 of Luke chapter 1, she says, "His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation and to generation." And perhaps she had in mind Psalm 103. "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, his righteousness to their children's children." God brought Israel out of Egypt with a strong arm. That terminology is used time and again throughout the Old Testament. The idea of a strong arm is the strength, the power of God to rescue and support his people. God, let me go to this next one. We see this here. She says, "He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, has lifted up the humble." And Exodus 6:6 says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with mighty acts of judgment." God says, I'm going to act with an outstretched arm. Mary says, God is going to act with an outstretched arm, with a strong arm. Mary says he's going to overthrow rulers, and the Exodus passage says God has overthrown Pharaoh, will overthrow Pharaoh, and we know that that happened. And so Mary seems to also have this picture of the Exodus in her mind. Just as God brought Israel out of Egypt, has he dethroned the mighty and rescued his people. And the Old Testament overflows with this imagery throughout it. This imagery of God rescuing his people, of God raising up the humble and humbling the mighty, of God being an advocate for the poor and the oppressed, because Israel were the poor and the oppressed. And this song of Mary reflects these themes. Of God feeding the hungry, of healing the weak, blessing the poor, judging the mighty. And so between this language and between these themes, Mary announces that with her child, God is beginning a new revolution. But it's not going to be a revolution like the Maccabees. It's going to be a new Exodus, something much more substantial than the Maccabean revolt. And in this song, Mary begins by saying, this is where I am. God, this is what you have done for me. God is good. I am blessed. And then she acknowledges her blessing. She sees a way for all righteous people to receive the blessing of God's mercy. Did you see that back here? From now on, all generations... I'm missing that there, aren't I? She talks about those who are faithful, those who are righteous will be blessed. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. That's it there. So it's not his mercy extends to all faithful Jews. His mercy extends to all those... It's his mercy... God's mercy extends to all those who fear him. And as she makes this switch about how God has blessed me, she says, this is how God is going to use my child to bless everyone who fears him. And then she looks back in history, looks back in Israel's history, and she acknowledges what God has done in the past. And because she can see God at work in history, she faithfully looks forward to what God is still going to accomplish. So Mary, did you know? There's no way that Mary could know some of the questions that that song asks. Could she know that Jesus would walk on water? Could she know that he would still the storm with his hand? The answer is no. She didn't know those details. But Mary knew a lot. Mary had a lot of expectations for her son. Not just the personal expectations that a mother might have for a son, but she had these Old Testament prophetic messianic prophecies that she expected her son to fulfill, that she expected him to be king. This wasn't just a mother dreaming that her child may one day become president or marry a prince. This was her having the realistic expectation that my son will be a king, that he is going to usher in a new exodus, that God is going to work through him like he has never worked through anyone else since Moses. Mary, did you know? What were you seeking, Mary? She's seeking a Messiah. Not just a king that would bring her fame and fortune, allow her to buy fancy hats and walk around in fancy dresses as the mother of the king, but a Messiah who would restore Israel to the status God intended for the nation. And while I wonder if Mary wasn't hoping that Jesus would be born and appear with, I don't know, sort of writing on his back maybe, or something about his appearance that said, Mary was telling the truth. Like God, will you vindicate me? Will you, you know, when he's born, will finally people believe me then? Like, is this going to be the proof and the evidence somehow that you'll help me regain my credibility amongst my community? And so she may have had that hope. Like, I'll go through these 9 months of pregnancy, but when he's born, then people will have to believe me, right? Because he'll glow, he'll have a halo, he'll have... I mean, something's going to stand out about him, surely. Of course, none of that happened. But even though that didn't happen, Mary had this bigger picture of the justice that she may not receive personally in her situation, but justice that her son would bring that reached far beyond her. And so the revolution that began in the wombs of Mary and Elizabeth continues today. As followers of Jesus, we honor Mary. We call her blessed. We look at her and perhaps we focus too much on the shame of saying, what was it like for her to be unwed and to be pregnant? And that must have been terrible and an enormous burden to bear. And it must have been, but that's not what Scripture says. Like, the angel didn't say, I've got bad news for you, Mary. But one day it'll be good news, maybe. The angel said, you are honored. Mary herself said, I am blessed by God. And so we honor and we call her blessed, and we recognize the vital role that Mary had in the life of Jesus and in the mission of God in bringing the new Exodus to reality for all of us, as the song says, that the one that she delivered would in the end deliver her and deliver each of us. And so like her, we aspire to live in the present by using God's faithfulness in the past to encourage us to move forward. You see, it wasn't just the angel's words, it wasn't just Elizabeth's prophecy, it was her understanding of God and her knowledge of Scripture and of the people of her past that gave her the courage and the motivation to be able to move forward, knowing that God was at work in her life and in her world. And that's a move that we don't need to become miraculously pregnant in order to make in our own lives. That we can look back. Aren't you glad about that, right? Just take a deep breath, you know? But aren't you glad that we can look back and we can say, God has been at work. Whether we go back to exactly the same examples as Mary did, into the Old Testament, into the Exodus, into the kings, into the prophets, into all the people of faith that are listed in Hebrews 11, that say these are the people that we can look at, that we can see God working in their lives, and because He worked in theirs, He's going to work in ours, even though my present doesn't make sense. Or we have an advantage over Mary because we can look at her, and we can look at her son, and we can look at the next 100 years of history as we see all that the followers of Jesus did, how God worked through them to change the world in a very tangible, real way. And we say, because God worked there, then even though my life doesn't make sense, I know that God is still working today and will work in the future. We're confident that we'll receive mercy. That's what she prayed. That's what Mary's song says, that everyone receives mercy who relies on God. That's the promise. Because through Jesus, God has blessed humanity with mercy, with love and forgiveness. Now, one thing that I doubt Mary understood, in fact, I'm sure she didn't, was that the Messiah she birthed was God himself in the flesh. The song asks, Mary, did you know that when you touched your child, you touched the face of God? And Mary would say, no. No, I didn't realize that because I took him to the temple and he said he had to be about his dad's business and I really didn't know what that meant. I just kept watching and I stored these things in my heart and I tried to make sense of them. And then sometime after his death and then his resurrection and we were all so happy, then suddenly it all started to make sense to me. But not that night. I was looking for a king, I was looking for a Messiah, but I didn't know that I touched the face of God when I held that child in my arms. But we do. We can know that. That the reality is that that child isn't a child, isn't a prophet, isn't a king, but the child is God in the flesh. That God became human, that he dwelt among men. And so when we look back at the lengths to which God goes to dwell among us, think about that. When did that begin? When did God begin planning this meeting between Elizabeth and Mary? When did God plan this initial meeting between John and his cousin Jesus as they're about to begin a new exodus for God? A new inbreaking of heaven meeting earth in this wonderfully unique way. When did God begin planning that? We can at least go back to the prophets, can't we? As they start looking forward to a Messiah, as they start saying, God has something better in store. God is going to fix this broken world. God is going to make it the way he's always wanted it to be. And we see all those hundreds of years of preparation, all the ways that he worked in these women's lives, all the things that had to fall into place with the Roman governments and the Greeks and the Herods and the everything to get them to that stable or to get them to that to Bethlehem on that night. God went to great lengths to stage manage that, to reach this place in history for God to become human in the arms of a young woman that knew a lot but had no idea what was ahead. And after all that effort, of God doing all of that, then we can affirm that God is not about to walk away from us. We can affirm God's promise in the past and his promise for the future. And so when we feel distant from God, when we find ourselves facing difficulties, when we can't see a way forward, when a relationship has crumbled, God assures us. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, he says, I'm convinced, Paul writes, that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation, whatever it is that you try to come up with, whether it's a character from a science fiction movie, whether it's something from outer space, it doesn't matter what it is, there's nothing in all of creation that can take us away, that can separate us from the love of God. And that love of God, it goes on to say, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The love of God is not just something abstract. The love of God is contained in Christ Jesus. The Christ means Messiah. Jesus is his name, and it says Christ Jesus our Lord, our ruler. The love of God that is encapsulated, that is embodied in Christ Jesus, our Lord, cannot be taken away from us. As long as we want it, as long as we're looking for it, it's always, and even when we're not, it's always there waiting for us. God didn't humble himself to be born in a manger, only to abandon us when the going gets tough. And that's good to know. Good to know. And so the song, Mary, Did You Know, really isn't about Mary, is it? Because some of the things are yes, and some of the questions are no, the question that the song really asks is, hey, you person listening on the radio, it's not a catchy title. Hey, you person listening on the radio, what do you know? What do you know about Jesus? Do you know that when Mary kissed her son, she kissed the face of God? If we can encourage you this morning in your walk, if you want to explore that further, if you want to learn more, then please come during this song that we're about to sing and talk with me. We'll pray with you. We'll do all we can to help and encourage you today. Let's stand and sing.